let me ask you, why are you here this morning? Have you ever given that sort of thing much thought? Why have you come to church? Why do you turn up week by week? Or to put it another way, what's our purpose in gathering on Sunday? Some of you may be here because you're still searching for answers to life's big questions, and that's great if you are. It's great to have you here. And as we look at God's word together, I pray that he'll be speaking to your hearts. Others have been coming regularly for however long because you know Jesus and desire to follow him. And I particularly want us to think about why you keep coming. Why we Christians have the habit of getting together each week. There are many different reasons that we could give to that, of course, but I want to suggest to you this morning that a very important reason to gather in worship is so that we can flourish as Christians through life. I've seen it too many times, seemingly strong Christians who haven't completed the race. Rather than flourishing, they've fallen away, given up on God. And invariably, the first step in that direction is to stop going to church, to stop meeting with God's people, to neglect corporate worship, to discontinue that weekly pattern of reorientation toward God, which is so vital for our spiritual health. So that's one absolutely vital reason why we come to church, in order to flourish. Meeting together is a big part of how God enables us to thrive, proclaiming the wonderful gospel, truth of the gospel to each other, and joining our hearts in the worship of God, and so regularly reorienting our hearts towards God. We gather weekly as God's people so we can flourish. I think this is what Psalm 92 is all about. For this is a psalm, as the superscription tells us, is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. A song, that is, for weekly gathered worship. It may have well have been used for the temple worship in Jerusalem before the exile to Babylon. I certainly imagine it being sung by the exiles as they gathered by the river in Babylon on the Sabbath. And by the time of Jesus, when the synagogues had been established, as Jewish communities met there each Sabbath, this psalm would quite likely have featured. I can imagine Jesus rejoicing with them in the comfort and assurance of this psalm. And so, as the early church in Jerusalem, as they first continued to meet in the temple courts, they could easily join in with the others in singing this psalm. And as Christianity began to spread through the Jewish diaspora and with the Gentiles gathering in meeting rooms or homes, they could continue to sing this psalm even as the seventh-day remembrance of God's completed creation was replaced by the first day celebration of resurrection life. And so we too can be comforted and assured as we join with Jesus in praising our Lord and so reorient our lives as a vital ingredient to flourishing through our lives. So Psalm 92 begins declaring the goodness of worshipping the Lord. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. It is good. That's the same word that's found in Genesis 1 as God declares each part of his creation good. And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. It means it's as it should be, according to God's will, pleasing in God's sight. So just as God pronounced all of his creation very good and then took his Sabbath rest, the people of God would rest in him each Sabbath. And it was good to praise the Lord. Indeed, 1 Peter 2:9 says that the reason God chooses a people as his very own possession is that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our purpose as his people, to worship him. Clearly that includes singing together. Psalm 92 is, after all, introduced as a psalm, a song, and the term make music in verse 1 has the sense of singing praises. The singing described is accompanied by a ten-string lyre and the harp. Though those might be two interchangeable terms describing a stringed instrument favoured for accompaniment, perhaps we could think of it as a ten-string guitar. This is a musical celebration of God, an invitation for God's people to lift our hearts as we lift our voices, to delight in God together, to express our love, our adoration, our worship of the living God. Verse 2 talks about proclaiming God's love in the morning and his faithfulness at night. It's a whole day experience, this proclaiming the goodness of God. And so a church that I belong to, once belonged to, had this verse each week in its bulletin, proclaiming your love in the morning above the details of the morning church and your faithfulness at night above the evening church details. Two chances to gather and worship together. But in its original context, well, they would have met together in the morning, but not at night when lighting would have precluded it. So I think the sense is more that singing God's praises together in the morning would carry them beyond their time together into the evening, still praising him. And why were they praising God? Well, for his love and faithfulness. More fully, that would be his steadfast love and his covenant faithfulness. His ongoing, loving, compassionate stance towards his people and his unwavering faithfulness to the promises that he's made. They're sort of Old Testament equivalents to the New Testament's grace and truth. So, for example, John tells us that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. They kind of sum up God's amazingly generous attitude towards his people, his love, his grace, and his dependable word of promise, his faithfulness, his truth. And they are a reason to be glad, to delight in God. See verse 4. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. God's love and faithfulness, you see, are seen in action, in creation, in redemption. They are evident to believing eyes and they bring joy to the heart. They cause us to relish our relationship with God and to just simply delight in all that he is for us in Christ. So I wondered, do you feel that way when you gather each Sunday? How much did you miss it when COVID meant that you couldn't physically meet together? How much it made you aware of just how precious this time is? As we sing songs of praise, as we join our hearts in prayer, as we hear God speak through his word, as we get to hang out with others who share our faith in Christ. Does your time at church carry you into the evening and into the week ahead praising God? You know, when I came out of Bible college and started life here as a pastor in 1992, I'd been influenced by a way of thinking that I now see didn't fully appreciate the significance of this. There was a big stress on what you could call the horizontal aspect of our gathering, the fact of getting together to encourage each other. But the vertical aspect, the engagement with God, was, well, somewhat underplayed. And the emphasis, of course, was all about worship being all of life, offering ourselves as living sacrifices each day. That's our worship, as Romans 12:1 tells us. So we could worship God as much at work as at church. Doing chores around the house was as much worship as singing God's praise. Now, there's a very important truth in that. All of life is to be lived for the glory of God. It is all worship. But the thing that I came to realise, the thing that I felt was underplayed, is that what we do when we gather is very much worship. As we sing God's praise together, as we hear God speak to us in the Bible read and preached, as we respond in prayer, we're worshipping him. While the horizontal aspect is vital in that, being together, so is the vertical aspect of our time together, our focus on God. Because the way we encourage each other to worship through the week is by worshipping together when we gather. That's the encouragement of this Sabbath day psalm. It's good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High. Gathering together in the morning so that we continue to praise him into the night and indeed into the week ahead. And for you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. And the bulk of Psalm 92 really shows us how this works. How praising God together each week reorients us towards God, as it sort of contrasts the God whom the psalm is praising with the world that we face through the week, a world that's so often in opposition to God, where we encounter those the Bible calls fools and we see evildoers prosper. The first contrast begins in verse 5. How great are your works, Lord? How profound your thoughts? Senseless people do not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. As the psalmist delights in God's deeds in verse 4, he proclaims in verse 5 the greatness of God's works and the profound character of his thoughts. And straight away he contrasts those profound thoughts with the senseless people who don't know, the fools who don't understand. And the greatness of what God does stands in contrast with the doers of evil, the wicked, which flows straight into the next contrast. For though the wicked may flourish for a while, they're like grass. It springs up fresh and green, but it doesn't last. In the same way, the evildoers will come to destruction. But you, Lord, continues verse 8, are forever exalted. Unlike the short-lived grass, unlike the temporarily flourishing evildoers, the Lord is exalted forever. Raised high, praised, worshipped forever. Not just on the Sabbath day, not just in the morning and at night, but always, never ending. While verse 9 adds, surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish, all evildoers be scattered. See, God is the victor. Those who reject him, who rebel from his rule, who stand opposed to him, well, they may flourish for a while, but in the end, they'll perish. And so a third contrast is drawn in 10 and 11. Moving now from the exalted Lord, contrasted to his enemies, to the psalmist's exalted horn, contrasted with his enemies. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. Now the horn of the wild ox is clearly a sign of power and strength. So the horn is often used in the Bible with that sense of strength and power. But the verse goes on to speaking of fine oils being poured. I think it has a particular focus. The horn that was used to anoint people in God's service, especially in the context of the Psalms, to anoint the King of Israel. So I can especially imagine the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, being buoyed and spurred on by these words. For as he humbled himself to take on human flesh and would suffer the cruelty and ignominy of the cross, he would be reminded that through his death and resurrection, he would in the end see and hear the defeat of his enemy Satan. That Jesus would be exalted to the highest place. As Paul captures it in his focus on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it's in that victory that we stand. The victory that enables, it's what we celebrate each week as we gather. The victory that enables us to and gives us reason to praise our God. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. And what these three contrasts do is to show us the power of what it means to join together in the praise of God each week. What we are doing in worshipping together, in proclaiming the gospel to each other, reminding one another of the futility of life without God and the wonder of true delight in him. The great Scottish Presbyterian of the early 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, wrote a treatise aptly titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If you want to get rid of a wrong affection, you need to replace it with something better. A new, better affection will expel the old wayward one. So he says, the best way to overcome the world is not morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, Christ. And what we do each Sunday is just that. We reorient our loves, which can get so easily mixed up through the week. I mean, the world throws at us other affections for money and the things it can buy, for career, for respect and honour, for travel and other experiences, for ease and comfort, for relationships, for all sorts of things that might be good in themselves, but so often overtake our love and delight in our God. For me, I think the pull of comfort is strong. I wonder what it is for you. Our lives are surrounded by those senseless people who don't know that the flourishing of the evildoers is only temporary, who think it's those who reject God who'll prosper. Whether it's in the staff room, the classroom, the shopping centre, at the movies, on social media, or over the neighbour's fence, whether we're working, studying, or playing, other voices lure our ears away from God. Other liturgies entice us to worship the passing things of this world. And so we need to come back to the truth, to sing of the greatness of the Lord's works, to declare how profound are his thoughts. I know I couldn't get through life without regularly meeting to reorient my heart. Isn't it true for you too? It was American theologian Jamie Smith who really helped me understand just how important gathered worship is in this struggle for my affections. In his book, You Are What You Love, he said, "The church, the body of Christ, is the place where God invites us to renew our loves, reorient our desires, and retrain our appetites. The church is that household where the Spirit feeds us what we need and where by his grace we become a people who desire him above all else. Christian worship is the feast where we acquire new hungers for God and for what God desires and are then sent into his creation to act accordingly." That's why gathering on Sunday is a joy not to be missed. Why it is good to praise the Lord and make music in his name. Why we must proclaim his love in the morning and his faithfulness at night so that we can reorient our loves. Remind each other of the grace of God in Christ. Delight in the love of our Saviour together. Gain a new affection for him. And so expel those wrong affections that may have lured us through the week. And this, my friends, is the key to flourishing through our lives. To keep on keeping on. To holding on to the grace of God in Christ and keep growing in our love for him. See how the psalm concludes in verses 12 to 15? "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no wickedness in him." Remember that verse 7 says that while the evildoer may flourish, they'll be destroyed forever. Well, here that's contrasted with the righteous who will continue to flourish. Rather than like grass that springs up and then withers, the righteous one will flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar of Lebanon. As commentator Derek Kidner describes these trees, the palm tree is the embodiment of graceful erectness, the cedar of strength and majesty. And together they paint a picture of a full, flourishing life in God, especially as these trees are planted, according to verse 13, in the house of the Lord, flourishing in God's courts. In other words, they're in the very presence of God, strong and rich. What a wonderfully evocative image. What a way to live. And it keeps on getting better, for this flourishing life does not peter out as we get older. It doesn't perish like those who reject God. It's not diminished as our bodies decline. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no wickedness in him. What a wonderful hope for our aging, to keep on bearing fruit for God, to stay spiritually fresh, to keep on proclaiming the goodness of the Lord, to continue holding on to the Rock of Ages. Now, as I turn 70 later this year, these words have become very precious to me. Indeed, I pray regularly from this verse for myself and for Karen. I pray that our faith would continue to flourish, that while our bodies may weaken, our spirits would grow stronger. And while I have retired as a pastor, it's not the end of serving him, it's not the end of ministry. My desire is to keep on serving Christ in whatever firm form it might take, as long as my body allows. Not only filling in so John can take long service leave as I am now, I see this season of my life as particularly about seeking to grow the next generations. And so, for example, I meet regularly with seven pastors as a mentor or a supervisor. In my first year as pastor here at St. Aidan's, I was greatly inspired by a delightful elderly saint whom I'm sure some of you will remember with affection as I do, Miss Olive Dunn, though everyone at church just called her Auntie. I first got to know Olive when she was 94 at the home group that she regularly attended. Olive was a single lady who had taught many of the older people at church at Sunday school. And when she became too frail to get to church or home group, Karen and I would visit her in a nursing home. And she told us that she had two projects each day: to encourage a fellow resident who had been a missionary but was now quite depressed, and to show some act of kindness to a blind fellow who would be sat at her table each meal. She was still bearing fruit in old age. She was still fresh and green. And that's how I'd like to be. And how did Olive get there? Well, a big part of it was through her life, she went to church. She gathered each week with God's people and joined in the praise of God. She reoriented her heart each week back to her first love. I think that's what Psalm 92 encourages us to do. This song for the Sabbath day speaks to us of how good it is to praise God together. Now, the grammar of this last stanza especially, I think, points to how this works, but unfortunately with modern translations trying to get rid of gender-specific language, it's not always as clear as the translation as it could be. But verses 12 and 15 are actually in singular terms. The righteous one will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar. And then he proclaims the Lord as my rock. But in between those singulars, verses 13 and 14, well, they're plural. They will flourish in the courts of God. They will bear fruit and stay fresh and green as they age. And it's this mix of singulars and plurals, I think, points to what it points to is that the flourishing of the people, they, is all wrapped up in the flourishing of the righteous one, him, in his proclamation of the Lord's uprightness. And in the context of the Psalms, it's clear to me that the righteous one is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his flourishing on which we depend. His offer of Sabbath rest, his invitation to have life to the full, his death in our place, his resurrection to new life. As he flourishes, so do those who trust in him. And as we gather each Sunday, it's in Christ that we gather. So he is the one who leads us in singing this song for the Sabbath day. And as he does, we delight to praise God together, to raise our voices and join our hearts, to hear God speak and respond in prayer, to join in worship each week as we gather. And in that way, we realign our hearts, recapture our first love, reawaken our devotion to the true God. And that's how we flourish. We continue to flourish through life as long as we live on this earth, and indeed, into eternity. Yes, for the life in Jesus goes beyond death. By grace, we are invited to join the multitudes who delight in our God, worshipping him in spirit and in truth, not only morning and evening on the Sabbath day, but enraptured by his love and faithfulness, his grace and truth, singing his praises in eternal Sabbath rest. That's the gift of the righteous one. eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, wrapped in the glory of our gracious God forever. As that most well-known of all hymns, Amazing Grace, concludes, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Let's pray. Our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do delight and praise you, worship you, because you are the living God who made us, and indeed you are the God who redeemed us, who saved us, who came to us in the Lord Jesus, humbled as Jesus humbled himself and became one of us, and went to the cross in our place, paid the penalty for our sin, and rose victorious from the tomb. He is the one who enables us to come to you, our Lord Jesus, our Lord God. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to flourish through life. We thank you that we can gather each week to encourage each other to do that. And we pray, Lord God, I pray for each person here, that we will end our days in praise of you and go on into eternity praising you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.